Not the microphone, just my bursitis. Bursitis comes in very handy for a Scotsman because it hinders you in reaching for the check. You can always plead bursitis. I saw history reenacted this afternoon, history from many, many hundreds of years ago, and that is I was a observer to the Exodus all over again. I saw 600,000 men besides women and children leave the place and stream down the hill, and I was privileged to see the Exodus all over again, and here we are. But I think you would agree with me that because most of us come from very, very small meetings, if we would look around and see how many are here tonight in our local meetings, we would say, where did all the people come from? So it's a relative sort of a thing, isn't it? It's like a person who said, success is relative. The more success, the more relatives you have. But here we are, and I know you're tired, you folks who are the Greenwood Hillers. And incidentally, you better check right after the meeting with Mrs. Martin, because maybe if Charles was wrong about the scripture text in Romans, he may be wrong about Bonanza, too. If I were you, I'd check with Mrs. M. So soon as the meeting's over. But I know you Greenwood Hillers must heave a great sigh of relief when all the foreign troops go home again, and you can have the hillside back to yourself again. I've been here at Labor Day, sitting up there at motel previous years, and I see everybody depart. It's a rather lonely feeling. And you can look across the grounds and see not another living soul. But I notice that the squirrels come out to play and the rabbits come out of the woods, and I see birds I haven't seen the previous 10 days. So I've come to the conclusion, as I mentioned about 10 years ago, that apparently when some of the wildlife departs, the rest of the wildlife comes out of the woods. So here we are, the concluding message. We've had warm weather. We're bothered with the heat somewhat. And we've been surfeited with many conferences this summer, and I know you'd just as soon hope that he would get started so he can finish when he is supposed to. But I may finish before I'm supposed to. And that'll keep you on your toes, because if I see you paying attention, I'll finish before I'm supposed to. If I see you not paying attention, this is the last service. We don't have anything after this. I can go as long as I want. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, let's begin at that point. Use that for a springboard. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 9 and going through verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 9, going through down through verse number 17. Let me begin reading as you follow along. Verse 9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll conclude with that 17th verse in our study this evening hour. You notice that in verse number 15, usually this is the outstanding verse, that we always like to read and very often quote to those we are trying to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The young man I spoke to you of two or three nights ago, when I talked to him about the Lord across the table in the restaurant, he said, "Yes, I would like to be saved. I need to be saved. I want to be saved, but I just can't be saved." I said, "How come?" And he said, "Because I have lived a lot longer than the other young people in the chapel, so having lived longer, I have committed more sins. And I have committed too many sins to be saved. I have gone beyond the point of God's mercy and forgiveness." And this is one of the verses I quoted to Rick. I said, "You notice, Rick," I pulled out my little New Testament, I said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I said, "Rick, you read it." And I handed it across to him, pointed out the verse to him, and I said, "Does it say Christ Jesus came into the world to save little sinners? Or does it say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners unless they're big sinners? Or," I say, does it give you a quota there? Like folks will say, this offer good, not good after 30 days. Does it say, unless you have reached the age of 31, because by this time you will have committed too many sins in 31 years, or at least in the areas beyond accountability to be saved? And he said, "No, it doesn't say anything about that." So what's it say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I said, "Are you a sinner?" "Yes." And then he said, "Yes." And I said, "Can you be saved?" "Well, according to this, I can be saved." I said, "Rick, the idea of big sinners and little sinners, that's a man-made conception. God doesn't know the difference between good sinners or big sinners and little sinners. And very often things like strife and jealousy and envy are in the same verses with murder and adultery. Sin is sin with God. We're the ones that divide it up into good sins and bad sins. Kind of little inconsequential sins and great heinous sins, you know. But this is the word of God here. There's three things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, in the last part of that 15th verse, you have the trip, and you have the task, and you have the test. The trip is, Christ Jesus came into the world. And here's the whole magnificent concept of the incarnation. Who could ever have believed that? Job couldn't, in Job chapter 9, could he? He could say on occasion, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," but he had to say, "I will admit, I don't see how he can do it, because whoever he is going to have to be God, and he's also going to have to be man, and there's no such creature on earth as a God-man. He's going to have to be deity to know what the requirements of God are, and he's going to have to be man in order to know the problems that I have, the temptations that I face." And Job says, "There is none between us who can lay his hand upon us both." And so we never forget, it is Christ Jesus. A lot of people today like to talk about Jesus, and we get into this informality that the world likes to have. Jesus helped me with my drug problems. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, and we get sort of an informal buddy-buddy type of relationship with JC or the man upstairs or some of these other things that we hear about today. A lot of people say things about Jesus. I asked a Christian lady, I said, "Is your new husband a Christian?" "Well, I guess he must be. He talks a lot about Jesus." I said, "Hollywood talks a lot about Jesus, but I don't see it as a great, huge, universal Bible school. It's not enough simply to talk about him as that name is used, but also to include the Christ, the ministry we've gotten on the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king. You have to use that too." John says, "Believe not all the spirits that come down the pike these days, but try the spirits whether they be of God." And this is the test, isn't it? Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Not just Jesus, not just Christ. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Whosoever will admit that, as we understand it by biblical interpretation, then he is a brother in Christ. All right, now this is the trip. Imagine this. Christ Jesus came into the world. The whole concept of Christmas, the whole theological expertise of the incarnation, who could understand it? Who could understand how an aged man like Simeon could hold God in his hands? But that's what he did. Who could understand at the other end of Christ's ministry upon earth how God could die? I don't understand it. How can God die? But he did. But he did. And that's the trip, a magnificent trip. And you notice also the next thing is the task. He came to save sinners. What a magnificent plan that was. The grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why, we have people that teach this as a full-time ministry just to boys and girls. You mean boys and girls can be saved? Well, apparently so. I know a lot of them that are saved. I know a little girl of 3 years of age who gave a clear-cut testimony of what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior. And the grace of God is so simple that you can say, Jesus Christ died for you. He loves you and he wants to save you. And we have kids that get saved. You can speak this to the young people and to the young adults. And you can speak to people with education and without education. You can speak to people in their sunset years and they know they're gasping their last. Not long ago, a man in our neighborhood was saved 2 weeks before the Lord took him into eternity. He knew what it was to be saved. He gave a clear-cut testimony those remaining 2 weeks from his hospital bed to everybody that came in to visit. And his one sadness, his one regret was, why didn't I do this 80 years ago? The grace of God is wonderful, isn't it? You can't go to the wrong person with it. You don't have to say, well, you don't understand it now. Come back when you're 21 and I'll explain to you what it's like to be saved. The grace of God. Now that's the test. The test is this, of whom I am chief. We need to include ourselves in it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but what's your personal response to it? Have you recognized the need that you need to be saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I am chief? And in order to carry it on, you notice that Paul uses himself for an illustration. Verse number 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Do the same thing with Paul that he does with himself here. Use him for an example. And when a person says, oh, I'm too bad to be saved. I've committed too many sins. You can flip over here to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So let me tell you the story about a man that was such a sinner that he martyred Christians. He broke up families. He threw them into prison. He separated children from their parents. And the heinous part of it is he thought he was serving God while he was doing it. He didn't profess to be a communist. He didn't profess to be a hedonist or an agnostic or an atheist. He says, I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do. When he murdered Christians. Now, have you ever done anything as bad as that? Oh, no, I've never killed anybody. Well, if the Lord could save him, then the Lord can save you, don't you believe? Well, I guess that's true. But sometimes you run into the other type of person. I'm so good, I don't need to be saved. And you can use this same man for an illustration. Let me tell you about a fellow who was religious above all of his contemporaries. They just talked about keeping the rules and regulations. He did it with zeal. He admitted he did, and nobody ever gainsaid what he had said about it. Here was a man who was zealous, who was religious, who never missed one of the single rites or ceremonies or laws or regulations or holy days or Sabbath days or anything else. And he was dedicated to this religious pursuit. He was educated to the highest education possible of his day. He was a real intellectual. Have you attained unto that? Well, no. Well, then I guess you could be saved too. I find Paul a very perfect example. Whether you need to go down to get him or whether you need to go up to get him, he suits the need. I've used him many times. A person will say, no, I'm not as bad as he was, and if he got saved, I guess I can be. And a person says, no, I have not been that good. I haven't even been religious at all. Well, if Paul needed to be saved with all of his religion, and you say you're not religious, then I guess you need to be saved too. Well, that's his name. Boy, he's a perfect example. You can go to either end and use Paul for an illustration. So he says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying. The word is trustworthy. You can bank on what God says. Sometimes it's rather strange, and some of us have discussed it this week. We seem to be more ready sometimes to trust what each other says, one to another, than we do to what God says to us. Now, when I was invited to come here to Greenwood Hills this week, and I got a letter, I didn't look at it rather cynically, looked at it rather astoundedly, but I didn't look at it cynically. I didn't say, I know what's going on. One of those brethren up there, one of those pranksters, has somehow gotten a hold of a piece of stationery with Greenwood Hills Bible Conference letterhead on it, and they have written me a mock letter, and they said, signed Ed Anderson's name to it, or whoever his name was signed to it, and they're going to get me up there in a wild goose chase, and I'm going to drive all the way up to Fayetteville, Pennsylvania, and when I turn in the conference grounds, I'm going to see a big sign tacked to the lighthouse down there and says, Dear Phil Morgan, April Fool. They're not going to fool me. Did I act that way? No. I took on face value what the Christian brethren had said unto me. But sometimes you and I trust each other more than we trust the Lord. We had the story of Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Started right out. Lord says, Abraham, let's go. Abraham said, all right, here I go. Stepped right out, trusting God. No problem at all, apparently. But then later on, your Bible says there was a famine in the land, and Abraham detoured and went down to Egypt to find some bread. We're just like that, aren't we? The Lord says, come out on some great, fantastic spiritual enterprise, and we go. But then we worry about the bread on the table. Worry about these little inconsequential things, the little things that get us down. We trust the Lord for the big things, and the little things, the daily cares of our life, these are the things that we doubt whether or not God can keep us. Francis Ridley Havergal, that wrote some of the hymns that we love to sing, said, when I have always gloriously, but when there's been those little things in my life that I thought were too small to trust God with, and I could handle this by myself, I have always failed miserably. And I think that would be our testimony, wouldn't it? I don't want to trouble God with this little thing. After all, I'm supposed to be maturing in the things of the Lord. I can handle this myself. Besides, I've been going to God too much lately. He must get tired of hearing me knock at his door. And whenever we tried by ourselves, down into Egypt we go. The only place that Abraham didn't build an altar, and he almost gave his wife away. So I won't enter into that. Some have said he had a purpose to go to Egypt. I don't know if that's true or not. But at any rate, the Lord had to work a miracle to get him back out of it again. Why? Because he couldn't trust God for the little things. Not the big things, the little things. Well, this is a trustworthy saying. You can count on it. God said it. If you can't trust God, who can you trust? A trustworthy saying. Now, you can leave 1 Timothy 1 here if you want and turn over a page or so to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul begins with the same introduction again. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But he says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now he has assumed that this, we would say, gospel verse that he's given us in the first chapter has been acted upon. The person has become a Christian, has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize myself as a sinner before God. I receive the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the grace which he has provided for me to be saved. Person's gotten saved. They say, well, what now? Paul backs it up with exactly the same statement again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now you need to go to work. And he speaks here about exercise. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We as Americans now are great exercisers. We see people running up and down the roadways every morning. puffing their way around the block, being chased by barking dogs, and we're in this jogging sort of a session. Not long ago in New Jersey, I was on my way to a meeting, and traffic was rather heavy, and the jogger was making better time than I was in the car. And he had his jogging suit on, he had his towel around his neck, and he was huffing and puffing, and his face was red, and his cheeks were puffed out, and he was doing all the right things. Apparently he had very expensive shoes on. And he jogged along beside me, and then he cut through the traffic, and he jogged over to the Dairy Queen stand. And he, while I was waiting for the red light, I saw that he said something to the girl, and the girl handed him out one of these ice cream cones that had been dipped in the chocolate, you know, and then the chocolate was frozen. And he, last time I saw him, he continued jogging along eating this chocolate-dipped ice cream cone. But I had to admire him, because while he was waiting for the ice cream cone, he continued to jog in place. You've got to admire his courage, his faithfulness. And probably after a week or two, he came back and he said to his wife, "I don't see anything to this jogging business. I've been jogging now 3 weeks. I haven't lost a pound." He jogged his way to the Dairy Queen stand. That was very good. All right, bodily exercise is good. I'm all for it. I think these bodies we have are a part of the stewardship for which God holds us accountable. We best take care of them as best we can. Don't hold back, as Brother Dibble was singing tonight. We might better wear out for the Lord than rust out. Don't hold back in godly exercise, but take care of your body as best you can, because I think one of these days you and I are going to have to give an account for it. Bodily exercise is good, he says, as far as it goes, but think about spiritual exercise, which has promise of the life which is now presently, these days which we are living, and eternity which is yet to come. Your body can be healthy and can be used, and apart from the coming of the Lord, you may live to be a very, 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 very old age, but eventually, if the Lord doesn't come, your body's going to succumb to something, and your body will die despite all of the exercise. It's good for time. But he says, if you can keep your priorities of the things in which you are interested, and give and devote your time and your exercise and your interest to the things of the Lord, you will be putting something away that will be a blessing not only now, but also a blessing in eternity. And he says, and this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation. And we leave this section of Scripture. And we go on into Titus. Skip over a couple of books. We go over to Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. Chapter 3 and verse number 8 of Titus. Interesting, he tells this to Timothy, and he tells it also to Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. Almost the same thing. Verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Exactly again, the same statement that's been made in the two previous sections, with one exception. No longer is Paul saying, and worthy of all acceptation. He assumes by now the Christian has accepted what he has said about getting saved, and the Christian has accepted what he has said about getting involved in the Lord's work, godly exercise. So he leaves that section off, and he says, this is a trustworthy saying, but he leaves off the acceptation, because you've already accepted what is necessary to bring you to this point. So what does he say about this? This is a faithful saying, and so on and so forth. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I like to call this the ABC of a successful Christian life, because you see, there's an A, and there's a B, and there's a C in there. For instance, A, that thou shalt affirm constantly. Oh, how we need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. So many things slip from our minds, and we have to go up to some brother or some sister and say, I appreciate that. You know, I'd forgotten that. I'd forgotten that. We have to affirm it constantly. Reading of the Word, meditating on the Word, that's the first part. And then the second one is, believed in God. Not just to be saved, but every single day that you live. We have some hard times. God leads us into experiences. It's very difficult to see why we should have to go through that thing. And I need to believe in God that thou doest all things well, that no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. I've got to maintain an up-to-date intense belief that this is meant for my good. I may not understand it. I don't know as I have to understand it. I simply have to accept it in victorious faith. And then he also says the C, careful to maintain good works. Apparently, this is something also that you have to keep before you all the time. Careful to maintain good works. So you have the ABC of the successful Christian life. Continually affirming, continually believing, continually, he says, being careful. Well, we've had the faithful saying for salvation, and had the faithful saying for service. I like to call this the faithful saying for steadfastness. The continuance on in a Christian life that is vital, vibrant, up-to-date, filled with joy, filled with victory, a real, enjoyable experience where the Christian enjoys being saved and walking with the Lord. The last thing we would note is, coming back now to 2 Timothy, there's one other faithful saying mentioned here, and that is the faithful saying for sacrifice. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 11. It is a faithful saying. Notice once again, he does not add, and worthy of all acceptation. Because I think Paul assumes by the time we get to this point, we have recognized that we are accepting that which God has for us. So this is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. We don't hear much about sacrifice in Christian living today, unless you happen to be a missionary, now we expect you to be sacrificial. We don't hear much about sacrificial Christian living in our areas here in the homeland. In fact, a person told me not long ago, yeah, but he's a missionary, he's supposed to sacrifice. I can't find that anywhere in the Word of God. I find this is for all of us. How sacrificial a Christian life do we lead? They who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're the only saved person in your neighborhood or office or schoolroom or wherever, or family, you will be the butt of many jokes. People can say things that are very cruel, very hard. Very often the tears will start from the eyes because you're trying to do something good for them, and they rebuke you and they rebuff you and all of these things that go on. And Paul says, if you're patient, if you stick with it, look at the rewards that the Lord gives out. The Lord very pointedly told us that the servant is not greater than his master. If they have done these things unto me, they will do the same things unto you. Are you ready to coincide with it? We don't look forward to this. I don't any more than you do. But I like the promises it gives. I like the rewards mentioned here. When I was in Bible school, I found that kids who had their pictures taken and put in the yearbook, you were supposed to have some sort of a verse underneath. And I noticed as I thumbed through the pages that the kids that chose the one verse more often was Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But I found that they only quoted the first one-third of the verse. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Period. Not a single thing about being made conformable unto his death or any of the other things, just the glamorous part of it. That I might know him and experience the power of his resurrection. That's the world in which we live today. If you watch Christians being interviewed on some of the Christian TV programs, they'll say, well, I was poor, and I was sickly, and I had a terrible house to live in, and I drove an old clunker of a car, But then, you know, this magic thing happened to them, and now I wear $300 suits, and I get a new Cadillac every year, and I have a beach house and a mountain house and a motor home and this and this and this. And the idea is, if you do the right thing or say the right thing, the windows of heaven are opened up, and you really give the IRS a complete fit down there in Washington. That's the idea. The Bible doesn't always promise that. What it does promise is peace and joy and so on and so forth. There was a lady one time that came into the temple, you remember, gave all that she had, the widow's mites, and then she went away, I guess. And I don't find that an angel came down from heaven with a bushel basket of shekels and dumped them down her chimney. I don't know how she got along. I know she did get along because the Lord promised that he would not leave us nor forsake us, but I don't see any miracle taking place to dump the money back into her pocket again. Are you ready for the last part? This is a faithful saying. If we suffer with him, if we deny him, if we, he will. And these four things, these are trustworthy sayings. Let's take them to heart tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the word of God which thou hast given to us for our instruction. We pray to our Father that we might enjoy being saved, but Father, we also might recognize that very often living a life of service for thee is a hard thing to do. Thou dost sometimes call upon us to do those things which are uncomfortable or inconvenient or which sometimes cause pain. Sometimes we have to be involved in things that people don't understand and will little appreciate. Sometimes, Father, we feel as if we are the only Christian left in the world when we are serving in an environment that is totally godless around and about us. But, Father, encourage our hearts tonight. Show us, Father, that the Lord never calls upon us to do anything that he has not already done himself. Encourage our hearts, Father. Give us a real joy in the things of thyself. May we be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might truly minister to our hearts and the Holy Spirit might be pleased to use us. We commend the outcome of the meeting to thee and all of these dear friends here to the word of thy grace. For we pray it all with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.